The Rest of God.
Our topic today is on the rest of God, and it's really a study in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. This chapter begins, it says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being lessened of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Hebrews' fourth chapter deals really with the whole concept of rest and resting in God. It speaks of three different rests. It speaks of Israel's rest in the promised land. It speaks of our rest in faith. And it speaks of our heavenly rest beyond the veil. These are the three rests that Hebrews 4 talks about. The first rest, Israel's rest in the promised land, was a rest that was lost. Our rest in faith is a rest he urges us to seek. Let us therefore fear that we enter into that rest. And the heavenly rest, of course, is our ultimate goal. These are the three rests that are described in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Rest number 2 and 3 sort of segue into each other. They sort of merge and become one and the same topic as we find in the text. Let's start with the last rest. Numbers 13, 23, and 27. "And they came unto the brook of Eshcol." These are the spies that were sent in to spy out the land. "And they cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." Here they saw a land that could give them rest from the toils of Egypt, a land that would be rich in productive fruit, a rest that was theirs for the taking. But the fear factor that entered in. The fear factor is well expressed in Numbers 13, 30, and 31. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are not able to overcome it. But the men that with him said, We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we." This was the contest. 10 spies brought back this message. 10 spies brought back the message that, yes, the land is indeed good. But they lost the rest because they had the fear to go into it. Only Caleb and Joshua had the strength to say, we will go in and enter that rest. And that's why God says, Paul says in Hebrews 3:18-19, which opens up our study, "To whom swear he that they should not enter his rest, but to them that believe not." So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. What was this unbelief? It was unbelief in the strength and power of God on their side. He had made a promise, but despite the strength of his promise, in the face of enemies, they distrusted. Would he really fulfill that promise? Because of that, their minds were troubled. They could not rest, and they did not enter into that rest. But let's go on to the second rest, because that comes right after. And that's the rest he urged. That's the rest of which our opening text spoke about. "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." The same problem that Israel faced back there in the wilderness is the problem we face. The land is before us. It's a good, rich land. It's a land speaking to eternity. But to get there, as we're studying now in Volume 6, we have to face three formidable foes, all that seem larger than ourselves: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Will we enter into that rest? That is the question. There's an allegory in Galatians 4, 24 and 25 that speaks of this rest. He said, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which entereth the bondage," which is Agar. "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and entereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." The title of our book, where this is taken from, is the book of Hebrews. That's where our study is. Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians. These had been under the bondage of the law, just as Israel had been under the bondage of Egypt. Would they leave that bondage of the law? Would they take the faith to go in? This he was asking them. This he asked us. Do we have the faith to claim the promised land is before us? If we do, just as for Israel, it will not be easy, but it will be restful. We can rest in the fact of the sure knowledge that God will be the one who will win the victories for us. We put our trust in him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is a text that's often been discussed as to its precise analogy. There are really two kinds of yokes. There is the yoke we often think of, which is the oxen yoke, the yoke that binds two animals together. And the lesson we draw from this yoke is that we're yoked together with Jesus. And if we're weak, he's strong. And he'll pull the burden or we cannot pull the burden. But there's also the milkmaid's yoke, a yoke that is built for one person, a yoke that has two arms, but it's built a little differently. Which yoke is being described in Matthew? In the first line on page 51, Brother Russell says, "The ox and the ass must not plow together, because so unequal in strength and tread, it would be cruelty." And he quotes Deuteronomy 22:10. If we think of the oxen yoke, Jesus is so much stronger than us. And you'd have one animal pulling Jesus fast and the other slow behind it. So this is the problem with the oxen yoke. And yet the oxen yoke's got a beautiful thought. Because in the oxen yoke, we got the thought of Christ makes up what we lack. And that thought is a precious thought to maintain. The milkmaid's yoke, on the other hand, is a yoke that is made specifically for each individual. When a person wanted one of these yokes, they had to go to a carpenter. They had to measure their shoulders. They had to find the slope of their shoulders, some sort of slope, some sort of stand upright. If it was not made to the slope of their shoulders, when they had the heavy loads of the milk or the water they were drawing, it would cut into the shoulders. And so each yoke was made for that individual and that individual alone. And there is a beautiful lesson too. Take my yoke upon you. I will make a yoke that will fit your shoulders. That yoke will be easy. Then your burden will be light. Because it will be something where your whole body is bearing the weight. You know, when I was in rehab, one of the things they had to teach Marge in rehab was when you were lifting me or helping me, to use her bend and use her whole body strength, not reach down and use her arm strength. That would sprain the back. So with the milkmaid's yoke, it is fit so that the shoulders bear the whole yoke and the weight is on the body straight. You've got the back muscles working together with the shoulder muscles to bear the yoke. And I think this is probably the yoke that he's referring to, although there are good lessons for both of the two yokes. Paul goes on and said, "We which have believed to enter into rest." That was the problem that Israel had. They did not believe. Believe what? They did not believe that God would be there for them. If we do not believe that God is on our side, if we do not believe that he who is for us is greater than he who will be against us, we'll never have rest. We'll always be troubled that I can't do it. I can't make it. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have a plaque on my family room wall that I like to look at so frequently. Don't be frightened by the size of the task. That's what Israel was. They were frightened because they said, we can't do it. And they couldn't. There was no way that Israel could defeat those enemies. But God could. There is no way that you and I can defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil in our lives if we trust in our own strength. But if we believe, we can enter into that rest. Faith is essential. Reprint 5.4.3.3. Faith is necessary to rest. It is for faith to triumph and realize that God can bring us to that glorious condition that he has promised. The rest we have entered into is not our ultimate rest. If we have faith today, we may have rest today. If we lose faith, we also lose the rest. So the rest that we strive to enter into is a rest today, not just a rest beyond the veil, not a rest in eternity in heaven with the Lord. That's ultimate. But we have to enter now. When Israel entered the promised land, finally, it was not easy. It was not heaven. They had to subdue the enemies first. In fact, Paul goes on and describes this fact that it's a working rest. He speaks of God. He said, and he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Well, that sounds like God just stepped aside. Said his works were over. But Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. God's rest is a working rest. God's rest is one that involves activity and employment. God has not sit idly by. Under the law, the Sabbath was a day of rest. But there was always an exception to that rest. The exception to the Sabbath rest was if a man has an ox and the ox is caught in a ditch on the Sabbath, do you not take him out? That was the work that was permitted on the rest day. So God had an ox, mankind. And that ox in the beginning of the seventh day fell into the ditch of sin. And God has been working for 7,000 years to bring that ox out. In fact, it's a creative work. He makes a new creation. The creation that he makes is sort of like the strap that goes under the animal to bring it out of the ditch. He makes that which will lift man out of the mire of sin and death. The psalmist says that I came out of the miry clay. That kind of lifting, that kind of work, is a work that is involved in rest. Paul goes on in Hebrews 4, verses 6 to 9. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter thereto, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. And again, for if Jesus, and that term means Joshua, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God. Once again we face the problem of which rest is he talking about? Is he talking about the rest today or the rest beyond the veil? And the answer is simple. The answer is yes. He's talking about both rests. He's talking about the rest today that by faith we enter into, leading us to the rest tomorrow, that by fact and reality will be ours. Just as with Israel, when they entered the land, they entered into their rest if they would have. But they would not have gotten the promised land immediately. It would have taken struggle and toil to gain that promised land. What does it mean to rest? Hebrews 4:10 says, he that has entered into rest has ceased from work? No. Has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. That entering into rest means I am no longer working out my way out of the sin and death of the mire. I'm putting my trust in him. He is working it out for me. I will cease from my works and only do the works that he gives me to do. Same idea is brought forth in Isaiah 58:13. It says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, nor findeth thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. The true rest is not speaking our words, not finding our pleasure, not doing the things we want to do, but doing the things he commands us to do, following his bidding. Because if we put ourselves in his hands and do what he wants us to do, that is the only way we will obtain that ultimate, that eventual rest beyond the veil. But first, there's much work that goes before it. 4:11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. If you notice the juxtaposition of words, labor to rest. It is not something that just comes as resting, but it involves a working relationship. Entering God's rest is, again, a very active, a very toilsome, a very difficult, and a very dangerous proposition, even as conquering the promised land was very difficult and very hard for the Israelites. Israel labored to possess their rest. In Deuteronomy 2:24, it says, "Rise up, take your journey and pass over the Arnon. Behold, what I have given unto thee, Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and the land. Begin to possess it, and to contend with him in battle." You look at this picture. Are they resting? That's where they enter their rest. They enter their rest through very fierce battles. And those battles continued for 6 years before they finally conquered the land. It was only in the seventh year, even as the picture of the Sabbath again. If we labor during the 6 days of our rest, we will enter the seventh day of our ultimate rest, the great Sabbath. During this time of Israel's entering to rest, they had to subdue seven nations. When the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 7:14, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, 1, the Hittites, 2, the Girgashites, 3, the Amorites, 4, the Canaanites, 5, I like to call it the Perizzites, 6, the Hivites, and 7, the Jebusites. 7 nations mightier and greater than thou. A beautiful picture of what we have to fight. We also have 7 foes. They are named for us in Proverbs 6:15-19. These 6 things that the Lord hate, yea, 7 are abomination unto him. A proud look, 2, a lying tongue, 3, hands that shed innocent blood, 4, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, 5, feet to be swift in running to mischief, 6, a false witness that speak of lies, and 7, he that soweth discord among the brethren. These are the foes of the new creation. These are the foes we break into the 3 categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this fighting of these foes is a daily process. Just as with Israel, they woke up in the morning, they knew they had another enemy to fight. But God did not give them the victory immediately, nor does he give us the victory immediately. But he did go before them. It says in Exodus 23:28-30, "I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land." Battles, including the battle of conquering the land, occurred during the springtime usually. In fact, the scripture, in springtime the nation went to war for 2 reasons. 1, they had manpower to do it. But 2, with the fields growing high with their crops, it made ambush easy. You could hide in these fields. So let's say you're an enemy soldier, and Israel's coming in, and they're hiding to ambush you. And the Lord sends a bee to sting that person. What does he do? Yelp! He cries out. It's immediate identification of the enemy, so you can attack that enemy. The bees were it was the Lord's secret weapon. It was in the Lord's arsenal. He puts bees in our arsenal too. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." How many faults we have that we don't know about. And the Lord sends along a bee, a little trial, a little place where we slip up on the road, a little criticism from one of our brethren. And we say, yelp. We jump up and we find those errors we need to correct. The Lord will identify them. The Lord identified the enemies of Israel. But the Lord did not kill them. He said, "That's your job." So with our enemies, the Lord will identify them. But the Lord will not put them down. The Lord said, "That's your job. I've shown you where they are. Now you work at it. You bring down your enemies." Our rest is in the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it at the day of Jesus Christ. Notice in this scripture, one, it's the Lord's work. I will work out this for you. I began the good work, I will perform it. And secondly, what I've started, I will finish, if you leave it in my hands. But you go on to Philippians 2:12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Almost as though there is an antagonism between the two scriptures. The one says, I began the good work and I'll finish it. And the other says, you work out your own salvation. Both are true. We have to harmonize both, and harmony is given again in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It is a joint project. We place ourselves in the Lord's hands. He will give the victory, but we have to fight the battles. Just as Israel entered their rest by fighting the battles, even though the Lord said, I will give you the victory. Caleb and Joshua believed it. I always liked the story when they entered the land 46 years later. When they had gone in the first time, the largest city of the Anakim was the giants, with the city that is today called Hebron. It was called Kiriath Arba in those days. And that was the one that really scared them, because the men of Kiriath Arba were giants. They were tall men. They were very frightened. It was the hardest city of all to conquer. So when they entered the land, Caleb approaches Joshua. And he says, I'm 86 years old. I was 46 years old when we spied out the land. It's 40 years, I'm still here. My strength is so strong. Let me fight Kiriath Arba. I want the hardest job of all. Give me the roughest city to fight. He didn't take the easiest city. He didn't take the smallest town. He took the city that they were afraid of. And he showed them by example. He was not afraid to fight the big battles of life. He was not afraid to inspire others. After he won the battle, he said, now the next town over, Debir, is a hard town to conquer also. And I've got a prize I'll give to anybody who conquers that town. Whoever that conquers that town, I'll give my daughter his wife. I hope she's pretty. But anyway, he said, I'll give him his wife. And a young man named Othniel stood up and said, I'll conquer that town. And he did. And he gave him the Aksa, the daughter of Caleb, the wife. And then Aksa said, but Dad, give me a dowry. He said, okay, I'll give you the land with the lower springs. No, Dad, I want the upper springs too. And he gave her the land with the lower springs and the upper springs. Just as he promises, and he said, claim those promises. If you claim those promises, I'll give you more. Don't be afraid to ask of me. There's a reason for all this diligent labor. Hebrews 4:11-14 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same manner of unbelief. For, notice that word for. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of, or to, is the word in the Hebrew, in Greek rather, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto thine eye, unto the eyes of him with whom he hath to do. He said, be careful and labored into the rest, because God is the judge. His word will judge you. His word is quick and powerful. It will get down to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It will discern the thoughts and the intents. Nothing can be hid from it. It's naked and open before him. Let's look at these works. There are three works of the word of God. It divides soul from spirit. That's the first work. It's a dividing work. The second is the penetrating work. It penetrates to the joints and to the marrow. And the third work is a discerning work. It discerns the thoughts and the intents. So there are six works the Holy Spirit does in our life. Divide soul and spirit, It penetrates the joints and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intents. Let's look a little more carefully at these six words. The soul is a natural man. Psuche, it's the union of body and breath. It's the human being. He said, I will discern between that and the spirit, the new creature. That's what Derek's study was on this morning, was how do we discern between the old creature and the new? Which world are we looking at? Are we looking at the world of the new creature, which is future? We're looking at the world of the old creature. Are we looking at the world of faith? Or we're looking at the world around us. His word, if we study it, will help us divide between soul and spirit. It will show us what things are of the flesh and what things are the spirit. But it also will be a penetrating work. It's a penetrating judgment to the joints, precision, to the marrow depth. It takes a good surgeon to know how to cut so as to get that narrow spot between the joints. It's not an easy operation. It's not a straight cut, but it's one that's very delicately done. And the Lord, as his judgment, is very precise in his judgments. He cuts precisely between the joints. The marrow, as you know, is that which is inside of the butt, the bones. It produces the blood. It has a very vital, life-giving function. And he says, his word is so sharp, it will even pierce the bone and get to the marrow. In fact, the marrow is spoken of in Job 11:24. It says, his breast is full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. It has the moistening effect of the producing the blood. Proverbs 3:8. Trust in the Lord shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Is that trust really there? Do we really believe? Or do we say we believe? When the hard times come, when the road gets rough, do we really believe that God works out all things for good to those that love him? The Lord said he gives trials down to the very marrow. Think of the trials of Sister Marsha Hawk, Sheena Dutka, others are going through today. They're being tried to the very marrow, and those who love them are close to them likewise. Then it separates the thoughts and the intents. The thoughts, the intellect, and the intents, the heart motivation. The Word of God will tell us which is which. I may think this, but am I motivated? Does my heart agree? It is not all intellectual truth. It's applicational truth. And that's one of the functions of the Word of God, to apply both of these in our lives. Then he said, your works are naked before him. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word naked means actually uncovered, exposed, laid bare. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. In context, this applies more to the world, but it applies equally to us as well. The Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness in our lives, those secret faults, the presumptuous sins. And he'll make manifest what we really think. It'll come out sooner or later. We may try to hide it. You know, we've each got a mask. We put that mask on every Sunday especially. Other days as well. Because we don't want to appear as we really are. You sisters, a lot of you wear little cosmetics. Because you don't like to look at yourself without the cosmetics. It makes you look prettier. So the Lord says to you, I'm going to take those cosmetics off. See what you really look like. I'm going to lay bare your real person. That's what I'm looking at. I'm not looking at the cosmos, the things you put on over it. I'll make manifest the counsels of your heart. I'll look deep inside of you and bring forth that which you really think. There's a beautiful illustration of this in Psalm 29:9. The 29th Psalm is a psalm of a thunderstorm. It tells the progress of a thunderstorm coming over the Mediterranean Sea, going over the North Lebanon Mountains, coming down the Jordan Valley to the Negev, and then going back out to the sea. A storm that makes a big U-turn. And it describes seven steps in the storm. And it describes these as seven thunders, or voices of the Lord. And the last one of these, the voice of the Lord, or the thunder of Jehovah, makes the hinds to calve and strip of the forest bare. That is the ultimate work of the Lord. You know, it's said in a heavy storm, an animal that's with young will be so frightened, it will give premature birth to the young that's there. It'll make the hind a calf. And so the Lord will bring experiences upon us that'll make our carefully laid plans come to premature birth. And like any premature birth, it will show the weaknesses that are there. But he also strips the forest bare. Thunder is caused by lightning. And a lightning hits a tree and just strips the bark right off the tree. And so the Lord is saying to us, I'll strip the bark off. I'll take your mask off. I'll take your cosmetics off. I'll look at you as you are. All things are naked and open to his eyes. Naked and opened. According to Strong's Concordance, the word open is an interesting word. To seize by the throat or neck, that is, to expose the gullet of a victim for killing. Not what you'd think of with the word open, but that's what the word open means. An interesting comment on this is from Barnes' notes. Some have supposed, and I would agree with these suppositions, that the phrase is derived offering sacrifice, and from the fact that the priest carefully examined the victim to see whether it was sound before it was offered. It says the priest laid his hand on the head of the victim. Not just laid his head on this way, but the thought is he pulled the head back to see if the throat was there and the sword made a clean cut. So Lord will look, examine our sacrifice. Is our sacrifice sound? Is it unblemished? Have we removed the spots and the wrinkles that are there? This is part of the reason that we must labor so hard to enter that rest, because our works will be open before him. But there's good news. That sounds so bad. We see how strong the Lord's judgments are. And Hebrews 4 continues, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We do have a sympathetic high priest. We do have one who understands these weaknesses, who doesn't strip us bare to shame us, but strips us bare to perfect us, brings us down to bring us up, a helping hand. This is a refrain that comes also in Hebrews 2, just two chapters earlier. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's why he's a good high priest, because he's gone through the experiences that we go through. Not the experiences that mankind goes through. The church goes through those. Christ could not suffer as an alcoholic and remain perfect. Christ could not suffer the pains of sexual addiction or of food addiction or of drugs or these. He suffered as a new creature. To the church, he says, you will suffer as the world. That's why the bullock was for Aaron and his house. The bullock was not for the world. And that's why the goat was for the other tribes of Israel. In Hebrew, the priesthood is mentioned 28 times. It's a major theme. The priesthood is compared to the Aaronic priesthood in Hebrews 2:17, 3:1, 4:14 and 15, and 5:1 and 5. But it's also compared to the Melchizedek priesthood, a different priesthood in Hebrews 5, 5, 6, and 10. You see the verses up there. I won't bother reading them. The priesthood was typified by the Aaronic priesthood with these scriptures. Comparing the two priesthoods, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek, we see that under Aaron, we've got a sacrificing priest. We've got the picture of the one who sacrifices us and makes us part of his sin offering. It's hereditary. It comes from a relationship to Aaron, even as our priesthood comes from a relationship to Jesus. It's a family relationship. We inherit that priesthood and the works of that priesthood. But Melchizedek was a priest who blessed after war. He's one who blesses after our conflict is over. Win the battle, and I'll give you the blessing. Abraham had to fight for Sodom, and when he came back, he brought back the spoils of the battle. Melchizedek said, they're yours. I'm not taking them. He offered a tenth to him. Abraham said, I'm not taking them. I'm giving them to the people. And so, as we win our battles, the Lord gives us the victory and the spoils of the victory. But he says, now give the spoils back to the ones for whom you fought, for mankind. And it's greater than Abraham. It is not hereditary. It's the order of priests. You are made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, after that order. Ones who are individually called to that role, not because they're hereditary, but because the Lord sees qualifications he can develop in them. Now let's look at the ultimate rest. The ultimate rest is heaven. Covered so beautifully in Matthew 13:43. After the parable of the wheat and the tares, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Ultimately, there remaineth the rest of the people of God. Let us labor, therefore, to enter that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. We looked at this text earlier. We looked at this text from the standpoint of its meaning to us today, that today we have to labor to enter a rest. But in its ultimate sense, this leads into another rest, and that is the rest that we're hoping for. That rest also remains before us. The one rest leads into the second rest. They are both rest from God. And it's of that rest we read in Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest, that they may rest from their labors, and the works do follow them. The labor of conquest will then be over. Then it'll be another work. They did labor, that they can rest from. But they're not done working. There is working even in that ultimate rest. What is the work of the ultimate rest? Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Revelation 26. Unto such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The work of reigning, the work of ruling, the work of being an antitypical high priest, these are works the church will be involved in, and the ultimate rest is beyond the veil. Let's get a little more specific. What is that work? I like the scripture very much in 1 Peter 1:9, and I quote it from Young's Literal, receiving the end of your faith, salvation of souls. King James says, receiving the end of the faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation of our souls is not the end of our faith. The end of our faith is saving all mankind. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That rest, that eternal rest, will start with 1,000 years of work and blessing. It also will be a rest of work, a laboring rest, but it'll not be a labor. It'll be a work the Lord will have us do at that time. Therefore, brethren, we need to be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life.